you are in need of a Bible, there should be a pew Bible nearby. And it is, believe it or not, on page one that you'll find Genesis chapter one. We are continuing our series, We Believe. We believe that man sins, God saves, that God saves us to an eternal physical life through the resurrection. We believe that God's word is in fact what God wants us to know. We believe in the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Today we're looking at creation. We believe that God created all things. In fact, we believe that he created all things in the manner in which Genesis 1 lays it out for us. And as simple as that might sound, this foundational truth is under constant assault today. And so due to the nature of this text and the aim of our series, today's sermon is going to be a bit different as we put it all together. We're going to draw out from the text various truths, but we're not going to do it in the same way that we might otherwise in another study, mainly because we're reading 34 verses, and that's a lot. So we will read it together and see what God's word has to say, and then we'll talk about some of the truths from it. So join me in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, guide our hearts, our thoughts, our minds as we hear from your word this morning. Thank you that you have given it to us, that you have laid out clearly how you created all things. Help us to understand and believe that. Father, guide my thoughts, strengthen my voice. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want us to see this morning in the narrative of creation is that there is a single subject, and that subject is God. I should have put this in the PowerPoint. I didn't. There is a thing called a word cloud. You know what I mean when I say a word cloud? I'm sure even if you don't know what it is by name, you've seen them. It's a bunch of words plastered on a paper, and the larger the word is, the more predominant it is in the text that you've copied and pasted in it. Google it later, it'll be fine. If you were to copy and paste Genesis 1 into a word cloud, God would be the one that the word that centers itself in the middle, that's in big, bold print. Why? Because of the words other than, you know, and, the, it, you know, of the real meaningful substantive words, God appears in here more than any other word. 35 times in the 34 verses that I read, we read God. And God said, and it was so. By the way, don't you wish you had that kind of power? God said, and it was so. Find myself saying all sorts of things that doesn't come into fruition. Man, I wish it were warmer outside. Or, man, I wish it were cooler outside. We're never satisfied, are we? We can't make any of that happen. God is mentioned over and over and over. Why? Because he is the person of creation. In fact, verse 1 begins with the assumption of God. In the beginning, God, and then we see what he does. He created all things. We looked briefly at the doctrine of God the Father, that he is eternal in both time and space, that he is and always has been perfectly complete. In other words, he did not create the universe. He did not create us because God was lacking in some way. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were together, as that triunity in all of eternity, they were not bored. They did not make something because, it's been forever and I haven't had a hobby yet. Let's just build something. No, God in eternity past, by the way, that still boggles my mind, in eternity past was complete, needed nothing. But he chose to create. And so he did. In fact, that was one of the things we talked about in the doctrine of God the Father, is that he does whatever he pleases, straight from this book of Psalms. He desired to create. It pleased him. It made him happy to create. And so he did. The secular thought of our age would want to take God out of everything. And that actually makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't we expect that godless people would want to not see God in anything? Doesn't that make sense? It does. Where we get into a real problem isn't that godless people want to take God out of everything. The problem that we run into is when people who would claim a God, would claim to worship the same God that you and I would worship, when those people try to take the secular godless philosophy of our age and mix it with the theology of the Bible to try and contort or conform the Bible to fit secular philosophies. Obviously, I'm talking about evolution. I'm talking about the concept of macroevolution, the changing of animals over time from one species into another. By the way, we don't deny microevolution. Microevolution is a fact. It's observable. It's reproducible. It's why we have the labradoodle. Anybody have a labradoodle? You at least know what I'm talking about, right? We can do all sorts of crossbreedings to come up with exotic breeds, but what we cannot do is change a dog, a canine, into, let's say, a horse, an equine. Can't do it. Why? Actually, I read it several times in our passage. It talked about God making the plants, and they were to reproduce after their own kind. That's why when you plant some beans, you don't ever get corn coming from those beans. Now, if you have some corn growing, that's because some other way corn got in there. Beans produce beans. Cats produce cats. Rabbits produce rabbits, and a lot of them. And we don't ever get interspecies because that's not a thing. A dog does not become a horse. Macroevolution cannot be observed. It cannot be reproduced. And the witness who was there when all things were created says it didn't happen. The witness who was there when everything was made is God, and he, through Moses, writing this chapter, says that God created every kind. So there are those who would tell us that, okay, I believe in God and I believe in evolution, and so they try to fit that into Genesis 1, and they find clever ways to do so. One of those ways is to tell us that Genesis chapter 1 allows for eons of time, for millennia, not just millennia, millions of years. But when they're doing that, they're not reading Genesis 1 in any normal sort of fashion. Here's what I mean. Some would see a significant period of time elapsing between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in verse 2, it says, "And the earth was without form and void," or "the earth was unformed and unfilled," would be another way to understand that. And the way they do that is they take that Hebrew word that's translated as "the earth was unformed and unfilled" and change it to "became." The earth became unformed and unfilled. The problem with that is that that's not what the text says. Another problem with that is historically, that's not how theologians have allowed that text to be interpreted. The Jewish rabbis of antiquities did not see any gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Remember, the Jews were the people who received this passage of Scripture first, and their understanding for thousands of years was that there was no gap between verse 1 and verse 2. The early church fathers, the early pastors of the church who would study the Word of God, now in the New Testament age, recognizing a fuller picture of the understanding of God's revelation to us through His Word, they would write commentaries, which is what people do today too. They would write their thoughts about what passages mean. And there are no ancient commentators that find any gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Why? Because it's not there. So how did we come up with theologians that in the last 100, 200 years have found all sorts of extra time in this first week that we see in Genesis 1 and the first part of chapter 2? Well, it was not until the theory of evolution started to take hold. It was before Darwin. Darwin didn't invent evolution. He altered it to be his own and made it wildly popular. But it wasn't until there was the secular thought of evolution that we evolved, that we as human beings descended from some lower life form. Which, how does that even work? Descend, even though we are a greater life form? Isn't that ascend? Anyway. Looking for extra time in the creation week did not become anything that anyone took seriously until evolution. Why? Because they wanted to take a secular, godless theory. Remember, evolution is important for those who want to know God. We'll get to that more at the end. When we do this, when we look for extra time, whether it's between verse 1 and 2, or whether we think that each day stands for thousands or millions of years, when we do that, we are not reading the text the way the text is meant to be read. Here's what I mean. When we, as I just read through these passages, it reads much like you would read in a good newspaper article, doesn't it? This happened, and that happened on day one. And then this happened, and that happened. This person said that, and this happened after it on day two. It's just a list of things that happened. It reads as a narrative. It's not written in a poetic form. People will try to tell you that it is, but actual Hebrew scholars say, no, it's not. It is not written in a poetic form. It is the chapter does not use exaggeration or literary devices that would tell us not to take the meaning of the word to mean what it says. Are there passages in Scripture where there is irony or sarcasm or some means to where we would, some poetic device that would cause us to say, well, he doesn't mean exactly what he's saying? Yes, of course. In fact, a few weeks ago, we studied Psalm 19. Psalm 19 talks about the sun and illustrates it as a strong man coming out of his chamber and running his course with joy. Is the sun really some dude in the sky running around? No. That was poetry in a poetic device, and it made sense that we would understand it poetically. There's no poetry here. So we shouldn't try to understand it as being poetic. The story tells us simply what happened. At first, there was nothing but God, and he created the heavens and the earth. They were undeveloped, they were unfilled, so he starts developing it and starts filling it. He creates light, he creates water, he separates the dry ground out of the water, He creates plants. He creates the sun, moon, and stars. He creates animals, water animals, flying animals, land animals. And then finally, he creates humans who are to help continue doing that filling. In fact, that's the mandate that we see in the passage that we'll talk about more next week, that Adam and Eve are created to go fill the earth. The creation story is a story about God, not an unguided set of random chances and mutations that somehow improved the creature, that creatures developed new abilities and cognition. Creation was by God, and as we'll see, creation is for God. First of all, we want to talk about the person of creation, and we have. Secondly, we want to see the power of creation. That's God's word. In verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24, we read these words. God said. God spoke, and that which was nothing became something. That's amazing. You know, we use the word create to talk about things that we do. Maybe you made a pie and it's a new recipe and you say, I created a new pie. And it's true, you made something new, but it's not true that you created it in the same way that God creates, because you used the same basic ingredients. You used the flour, you used the fruit, you used the sugar, you used whatever else it took to put in it, hopefully butter, because without butter it's not going to be good. And you made a new pie. But when God created, he didn't create by using materials that was already there, that maybe he went to Hy-Vee to go buy. He created out of nothing. He spoke, and nothing produced everything. It's amazing. Where there was nothing, there then was something. Where there were no seeds, God spoke, and plants grew. Plants appeared, actually. Where there were no eggs, God spoke, and chickens existed. He spoke, and it happened. It was instant. The word day is a word that comes into play. As I said earlier, that secularist evolutionists would look at and say, well, that word day can mean a long period of time, so they see millions of years in the week. By the way, if that is so, we know scientifically that a lot of the decay process of dead plants is done by little animals, right? So if there was a million years between the plants being made and the animals being made, then there'd be a mess that we'd find. We would be able to find all sorts of dead plants that were not ever decomposed because the animals didn't exist. It didn't happen that way. But anyway, what they say is the word day can mean a long period of time. And the word day is used that way in the Bible, talking about the day of the Lord. Is the day of the Lord a single 24-hour time period? No, it's not. But to be honest, the word day is just like every other word. It has no specific meaning by itself. And here's what I mean. Take the word set, S-E-T. If you were to look it up in the dictionary, you would find some 230 definitions for the word set. So if I ask someone, what does this word mean? If they were going to give me a complete, honest, good answer as to what the word set means, they would have to respond, well, use it in a sentence. Okay. I set my cup of water on the table. And then they could tell me a definition, right? Because to get the real definitive definition, we have to have a context. The word day has multiple definitions. We use it as such today. It can mean a 24-hour time period, one day. Today is Sunday. And you know that when I say today is Sunday, I'm talking about the 24-hour time period that is the one we're in. It's not... sometimes Sundays feel like 48 hours, sometimes they feel like 6 hours, but that doesn't mean that they are, right? Sunday is a 24-hour day. So that's one definition of the word day. Another definition of the word day can talk about just the sunlit part of a 24-hour time period. We call it day. And then we call the darkness night, right? So we can refer to day to refer to just part of a 24-hour period. The word day can mean an undetermined amount of time. Back in my day, we walked to school and we went uphill and downhill 5 miles each way. And it snowed every day or something. I don't know what it was. Back in my day, that's an undetermined length of time. Just because a word can mean something doesn't mean that it does mean something. For instance, the Hebrew word that is translated as day is the word yom, Y-O-M. This past Wednesday was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the highest of holy days prescribed by God for his people. It was when all the sins of the nation were ceremonially forgiven for the entire year. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do, not for a year, but for all. Praise the Lord for that. And so the celebration of Yom Kippur, the actual atonement, was replaced by the cross. Anyway, Jewish people still observe Yom Kippur. There's nobody anywhere arguing that Yom Kippur is an undetermined length of time, are they? No. If you're talking about the Jewish holiday, the Jewish holy day, Yom Kippur, we're talking about a specific 24-hour time period that was last Wednesday that's prescribed in the scriptures for the children of Israel to observe. Anytime you find the word day with a specific number with it, or in the case of Yom Kippur, that specific modifier giving identity as to which day we're talking about, then we know we're talking about a 24-hour time period. And what did we read all throughout Genesis 1? And it was evening and it was morning, the first day, and the second day, and the third day. Grammatically, this can mean nothing except a 24-hour time period. The way Genesis 1 reads is that of a sequence of events that God did over the course of 6 actual days, and then he rested. God spoke, It was the power, the power of creation was in his word. He spoke and it happened. It was instant and it was good. It was good. Seven times in this passage, God called creation good. He created, he spoke, it happened. I love the way it was phrased in there. He said, let there be light, and it was so. It just happened because he spoke. He spoke, it happened, and then he says, and he saw it, and it was good. In fact, the seventh time in our passage that he says it's good, he said, and it was very good. God created everything by the power of his word, and what he created was good. It was not characterized by chaos and death, which what is would have to be if we were to try and squeeze evolution into this chapter. Evolution is characterized by death. What do I mean by that? Well, animals had to evolve, and they did it over time, and in order to do that, they had to die. Previous generations all had to die. No, there is no death until Genesis 3. In fact, did you notice? Oh, it was kind of sad while reading it. It says that he gave all the plants for food to us, but not the bacon, not the steaks, not the hamburgers. It comes later. Anyway, there was no death. There was no imperfections. It was good in every way. The person of creation is God. The power of creation is his word. The pinnacle of creation, and yes, I'm alliterating today, so just deal with it. On day six, we see the pinnacle of creation, God's image bearers. And we'll look more at this next week. So if you think I'm flying through this, I am, but that's okay. Read with me in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, we will look more next week at God's special creation, Adam and Eve. But for today, we want to note the imago Dei. That's the image of God that that humans are endowed with, that we are created with. Men and women alike. Do you see that in there? Men and women alike are created in the image of God. It is that uniqueness that humans have that animals don't, and it's not opposable thumbs. Okay, it's the uniqueness that we have that animals do not have. We have intellect. Now, you might think that your dog is smart, and maybe your dog is smart, but not compared to a human. We have creativity. I think I've shared this illustration, but it was probably a while ago, so I'm going to share it again. We had a dog. We had to give that dog up because we had little children, and this dog liked to nip. So he went to the farm, actually to my brother-in-law. We didn't actually send him to, quote-unquote, the farm. My brother-in-law has another dog, and so there's two dogs living with him in his house. And there was one day that there was that the other dog was in my brother-in-law's lap, and our dog, her name was Beth, our dog Beth, decided to run to the front door and start barking. There was no one there. She ran to the front door and started barking to get the other dog to leave Matt's lap and go to the front door so she could take his place. That was pretty creative, wasn't it? I'm not saying that dogs don't have intellect or some sort of creativity, but compared to humanity, there is no animal like us. In fact, it's not correct to call us animals. God created us differently. More important than our intellect and our creativity, God breathed into Adam a living soul. He did not do that to our animals. Now, some animals we get attached to more than others. And they can almost be friends, right? They can encourage us. We got that dog before we had kids. And when my wife was working late nights, it was nice to have the dog there to smile and wag his tail and get in trouble when I found out what she'd been doing. Anyway, we have this attachment to animals, but the fact of the matter is they don't have souls. God created mankind. He created Adam first. He gave him a living soul, and through him we have all received a living soul. And that living soul is the immaterial part of a person that will, in fact, live forever. Every person will live forever. That's not in doubt. The question is, will you live forever in the presence of God, or will you live forever separated from God in a place of punishment called hell? That's why it was important for God to become man, for Jesus to come and to take our penalty for us. Otherwise, there would be no hope. We as eternal souls would have to live somewhere, and we as sinful souls could not be with God. So he made a way. It was always the plan. That wasn't plan B, but that's for another time. We've seen the person of God, his power in his word, the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, which we will look at more later. And then we're going to end this week with the pattern of creation. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The seven-day week was God's invention. In fact, in I think it's verse 14, somewhere in there, he talks about using the sun and the moon as signs for seasons and for days and years. And we understand that to be true. A 24-hour time period is our rotation, where we see the sun as we rotate. A year is our revolution of the earth around the sun in one trip. The moon goes through its phases about 28 days. It's about a month, and so some cultures have had months that are exactly 28 days, and others have, we alter it. Anyway, we figure it out. But when it comes to the seven-day week, the only reason we have a seven-day week is right here. It's not really closely tied enough to even the cycles of the moon to make it a legitimate reason. I read an article this week about the secular understanding of why we have a seven-day week. Some people would point to the Jewish people and Genesis 1, because Genesis was written to them first. No, but that doesn't really answer the question as to why other nations in the ancient world. This article I read talked about the Babylonians, who were actually in place before the Jewish nation was really put together, and they had a seven-day week. Why is that? Well, it didn't come from the Jews. It came from creation, that first creative week. It certainly wasn't the influence of the Jewish people. They've always been a small and relatively speaking to the rest of the world, insignificant people that wouldn't be able to say, hey, we think there should be 7 days in a week, and so you should have it too. No, we have a seven-day week because that's what God did. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, God gives us the pattern for taking a full day every week, set aside our regular work, rest, and worship. By the way, when we do that, life works better. It's interesting. We live in a 24/7 society. Now, it's Harlan, so we're a few years behind, but in a lot of places, stores and restaurants are open all the time. Anytime you want to go somewhere and do some shopping or eat out, you can do it. There are factories that work all the time. And you know what? It's not good for us. It's not actually good for equipment to run 24/7. I'm running out of time, so I'll stop going down that path. My point is that God established a pattern, and we are healthiest, happiest when we follow it. Now, it's easy for us to say, it's easy for me to say, I've got too much to do. I can't take a day and not do my work. But the fact of the matter is we were designed to have a day off. We were designed to devote a day to our God. Our big idea this morning is that simply this: we believe God is the creator. This truth has a world of expectations on us. It means because God, just taking this last point, God, because he rested, by the way, it wasn't hard work for him to create, okay? He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested to give us an example. Believing that God is the creator has a world of expectations on us, his creation. And all of mankind instinctively knows it. Because if there is a creator, then I am subject to him. Everybody knows this. That's why some cling to a godless belief of how everything came into existence. Because if God doesn't exist, then I can do what I want. Can marry whatever I want. I can do whatever I want to my body. If there is no creator, I get to define what is right and wrong. But because there is, then I don't get to define what is right and what is wrong. Because there is a creator and he has authority over us, I do not get to act however I want. Because there is a God who is a creator and he has all authority over us, we will not live well when we live in ways that go against his design. In fact, in the New Testament, talking about the Sabbath, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that the Sabbath was, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it's a benefit for us to rest from work, and it's a benefit for us to worship God. The best thing that we can do, the thing that can bring most joy in our lives, is to worship our Creator for who he is. Because God is Creator, there are incredible positives as well. It's not just what we can't do. Because God is all-powerful, powerful enough to effortlessly speak all things into creation. Because he is all-powerful, he is also all-powerful to work out the needs in my life and in yours. Because he is all-powerful, he will help us. He can comfort and guide us. He has provided all that we need. We believe God is the creator. Why? Because simply the Word of God tells us God is the creator, therefore he owns us, and we will live our best life when we submit to that truth. Let's go to him in prayer now. Father, help us to submit to you as our creator, to recognize that this life that I have is not my own, that you have made us to be worshipers. And Father, ultimately, each one of us will worship. The question is, will we worship that which is worthy of worship, you? Or will we worship something that is utterly inferior, such as ourselves, our status, our jobs, our families? Father, help us to worship you. Help us to recognize as we go throughout this week all the ways that you provide for us, and may it turn our hearts and minds back to you, because Lord, we are so prone to wander. Our minds are so easily swayed into really into selfishness, into self-idolatry, into thinking that we can do things on our own. Father, forgive us for doing those things. Help us to live for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.